resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. Those are the words written by a 19-year-old. It's one of many resolutions written by Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the great minds that America has produced. He was a graduate of Yale, went on to be a pastor, and then the president of Princeton University. Friends, think again about his resolution at 19 years of age. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I can. As a young adult, Edwards knew that by thinking of the happiness of the other world, it helped him live now. That's what we've been doing the last 3 weeks, and we'll do it again this morning. Let's think of the happiness of that other world. As I said last week, every great thing of lasting value in this life, every great thing of lasting value in this life comes from someone who's thought much about the next life. There's no more practical thing you can do to invest your life with meaning now than to think of then. So we've thought of the new heaven and the new earth by looking at a series of pictures that come to us in the Christian Bible. Those pictures are found in the last chapters of the Christian Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. Would you please locate chapter 22? We'll be reading from that in just a moment. I want to tell you some authors that have been helpful to me in thinking about the new heaven and new earth. Some over the last 15 years, some recently. The first is C.S. Lewis, and we'll be referencing him this morning. The others are Richard Baxter, who wrote a long book when he thought he was going to die, and he wrote it, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Jonathan Edwards, in his final sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, wrote a message called Heaven, a World of Love. Helpful. And then Randy Alcorn. Alcorn's book is helpful on a number of levels and maybe not as familiar as the other authors I've mentioned. It's a hard book to remember, so make sure you write it down. It's really hard. Here's the name of his book. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven. I encourage you to read any of these things I have mentioned. Even that copy, Randy Alcorn's book, I gave it a copy to my neighbor several years ago after his mom died. And just recently, he told me how often he sits down and reads that book. All of that's just by way of disclosure, things that have fed my thinking over the last several years and the last several months. And maybe they'll be ongoing help to you as we kind of end our thinking, at least in a series on heaven this morning. You know, some people respond to suffering by saying, there's so much suffering in the world, therefore God can't exist. But other people respond to suffering just the opposite. Only if there is a God, only if there's a God who sent His Son, who suffered on a cross in our place, only if there's a God like that can there be meaning in suffering. So one could say that suffering not only points to the existence of God, but friends, think this morning that suffering also points to the reality of heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. If there is no life after death, then all of your suffering is meaningless. There's no final justice for you. People will get away with things, and you'll just have to live with it. But I think our desires for justice in the face of suffering point towards the reality of heaven. Not only does suffering point to the possibility of heaven, but so does beauty. So does pleasure. Again, sometimes we say life hurts so bad that there has to be a God to make it right. I mean, heaven will have to make amends for all of this. But sometimes we find ourselves saying life is so good, that music is so beautiful, this day is so happy, this vacation so perfect, whatever it is, this dinner party with friends, this trip, this hike, this is so good, I wish it would never end. And we're frustrated that it does. Sometimes beauty makes us ache. and long for something more. I think that's one of the purposes of beauty and goodness. It awakens us to an eternal longing, something eternal, something like heaven. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis captures these longings that point us towards something eternal. He writes, "The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which fades away in the reality. I think every one of us knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and the scenery may have been excellent. Chemistry may be a very interesting job. But something has evaded us, even in the best things of life. Even the best things leave us frustrated and wanting more." Lewis captures this longing elsewhere at the end of his children's stories, the Chronicles of Narnia, which smuggle in so much good theology. The last book is appropriately called The Last Battle. King Tyrion enters the world of Narnia and he turns, and there stood his heart's desire, huge and real. The golden lion, Aslan himself. There stood his heart's desire. And then on the front of your order of worship, there is his best friend, Jewel, who says, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life." Friends, this is the same longing of the psalmist who says, "I desire to gaze on the beauty of the Lord." It's the groaning that we resonate with as the Lord's people. We hear St. Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Peter tells us we await the new heaven and new earth. Heaven is the land, the place we've been looking for all of our life, a city with real foundations whose builder and maker is God. Friends, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, what I want to do is, I hope, by describing a place, new heaven and a new earth, is to awaken your souls to an eternal joy. And at the same time show you that longing that you have in the midst of every good thing is meant to terminate there with a person and a place. That beneath and beyond every desire that you have is the rock solid reality of a new heaven and a new earth with a man, God-man, Christ at the center. And we sang, as John Newton wrote many years ago, "Solid joys and lasting treasures are what lies before us." So let me just read the beginning of Revelation 21, verse 1, and then we'll read the first few verses of Revelation 22. Let's think now of the land we've been looking for all our life, though you may not have ever known that. This is what Holy Scripture says, Revelation 21:1, and then we'll read in chapter 22. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. These opening verses of chapter 22 recall us to image the new heaven and new earth through the picture of a garden, and we're going to come to that in a moment. I just want to back away and ask us why we don't think of the new heaven and new earth enough. Thought of that the last several weeks. Here's some things that have come to my mind, and maybe you could add your own. I recall as a 9 or 10 year old boy being told what heaven would be like by my dad. Parents, dads, talk to your kids of heaven a lot. I remember following my dad, so captivated by things he was saying and reading, following my dad down the hallway and up the carpeted stairs as I had more questions, and it went late into the night about what about this and what about this and what about this. I was filled with wonder about what this place would actually be like. But I wonder where that wonderment went for me. I think in part not for my parents. I think from well-meaning teachers and those kinds of Christian films many of us were subjected to. You know, all about the thief in the night, or for some reason I heard more about hell than heaven. And please don't mistake me. We need to hear about the reality of hell. It's a frightful marvel that in the clearest description of what the new heaven and earth will be like here in Revelation 21:22, and the clearest description of heaven is also an unmistakable description of a lake of fire for those who will not be there. Do not be deceived, dear friend. Heaven is not the destiny of all people. Some people will go to hell. Will you? You see, if you're a non-Christian and you can imagine some kind of life after death, and it's good, then it should be no problem to think that there might actually be a bad place of life after death too. What must have been so in my childhood was a great imbalance of emphasis. I don't recall, I'm not saying it didn't happen, I don't recall one message on heaven growing up, though I did hear many on hell. And last week I came across a quote that resonated with me. It's from a Scottish theologian written back in 1937. He wrote back then, "I will not ask how often during the last 25 years you and I have listened to an old-style warning against the flames of hell. I will not even ask how many sermons have been preached in our hearing about a future day of reckoning when men shall reap according as they have sown. It will be enough to ask how many preachers during these years have dwelt on the joys of the heavenly rest with anything like the old ardent love and impatient longing." And I said, yes, that's been my experience too. So I think one reason we failed to think of heaven is a bad emphasis, and even we fail to see it as one of the greatest motivations for embracing Christ as Savior and living for Him. I mean, you can show people the horrors of hell and call them to repent. You can also hold up the beauty of heaven and call people to find their quest for joy. All of their longings terminate here. The second reason, I think, is for me, and I think church family, is that we're relatively young. Most of our parents are still alive, maybe even our grandparents. And because we're relatively young, we live under the myth that this life is all there is and we're going to kind of live forever. But you will die. you will die. You're going to die. And maybe our longing for heaven was awoken just a bit when Jeffrey passed from this life to the next. A third reason I think we don't think of heaven is we live in a prosperous Western world, which is certainly a gift from God. Wealth, pleasure is a gift from God. Nothing to be guilted about. But with healthcare and 401ks and having a career and 911 for emergencies and insurance policies for accidents, we have little reason to think of heaven. We spend so much time securing things in this life. This world, the poets tell us, this world is too much with us in its present form. And a fourth reason, maybe this is the most dominant, is that I think we've been given wrong ideas of heaven. Maybe this resonates with you. One person writes, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where there would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape. What little kid ever wants to sit through that?" Or we've allowed ourselves to think of heaven as some kind of disembodied existence, like a ghost maybe floating through heaven with halos and harps on, you know, puffy clouds. But who wants that? We have such an impoverished view of the new heaven and new earth that we view death like having to go home right before the good stuff starts at a party. We're leaving something right before it gets good. My kids, they don't want to go to bed. The movie's just getting good. That's what we view death like. Ugh! And make no doubt, it's sorrowful and not an invader. But we have such an impoverished view that we actually think to die is loss. The fifth reason, coming out of Revelation 21 and the beauty there, is I don't think we pay enough attention to our desires and the beauty of human creation and to God's creation around us and what it's actually saying to us. Technology and social media, mobile devices were supposed to make our lives easier, more efficient, so that we have more time. But undisciplined, they take more of our time. They shorten our attention spans. They make us slaves. They give us malnourished imaginations. And we can no longer wonder at the glory of the world around us. Our desires and the true beauty of creation. I mean, even a simple well-cut lawn or a well-set table, there's something beautiful that's awakening something in you that says there's something that's lasting beyond this. Beauty around us is meant to awaken us and fuel our longings for the transcendent. So I just want to try, as we have the last 2 weeks, to push back against these kinds of reasons and more by trying to think better of the new heaven and new earth so that we can treat our desires and the world around us better and appreciate this life while not being enslaved to it and to be on mission with the Great Commission until He comes. So, back to Revelation 22. I told you it's a picture of the Garden of Eden restored. That's what we have. If you were to read Genesis 1 to 3, the opening chapters of the Christian Bible, and then flip to 21 and 22 of Revelation, comparisons would jump off of the page. You would see a grand narrative being summarized and concluded again. The whole story, what's happening, like the final movement of a symphony, comes to a glorious conclusion where those melodies we heard at the beginning are being recreated and reintroduced once again. So in Genesis 1, it opens up with these very familiar words of the Bible: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Revelation 21 opens, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Genesis 2 opens with talk of a river that flowed from Eden, that divided into four waters, that nourished everything that it passed by. Revelation 22 opens that way too, with talk of the river of the water of life. Genesis 2 continues to describe the tree of life. And now in Revelation 22, the tree of life spreads all along the great street of the city. And who can ever forget the presence of fruit in Genesis and what that led to? But now in Revelation 22, the tree of life produces a fruit no longer forbidden, but now it gives life, and the tree itself is now healing for the nations. And what was once forfeited by our forebears in Eden and denied to succeeding posterity is now fully restored. Genesis includes the commands to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise stewardship, to reign over the earth. And now in Revelation 22, verse 5, talk of redeemed humanity reigning forever and ever. But there are things in the first Garden of Eden that are not in this second one. That garden was subjected to a curse, but now we're told there is no accursed thing here. And the breathtaking point of it all, Revelation 22, we're told, verse 4, they will see His face. Here we're back home again, better than it ever was before. Somehow having been lost, it's better than it ever was. Do you see what John sees? And in case we miss the point of saying that the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, now it's unmistakably clear in Revelation 22. God has taken the new heavens and new earth. He's restored them so much so. He's taken us all the way back through all these images, and He's taken us back to where it all started. All the way back to the Garden of Eden where it began. Even that is restored. That's exactly what Isaiah the prophet promised. The Lord will comfort Israel again. Her desert will blossom like Eden. Her barren wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there, and songs of thanksgiving will fill the air. What John sees is the new heaven and the new earth. But we're back home again. It's the coming home at the end of a long journey, at the end of a long vacation. It's the coming back from an arduous task. It's an adventure. And you say, I'm home at last. This is my real country. This is what I've been looking for all my life. What I want to do now is just explore some biblical descriptions of the new heaven and new earth. Not everything is filled in for us, but I think we can fill in more than we usually do. We have an imagination not to run wild, but so that we can imagine ourselves there and what it's like, so we can live better here. I'm just asking three questions. What is life after death like? What is life after death? Life after death like? That's the second one. What's life after death like? Number two, what is life after death like? And number three, what will life after death mean? So first, what is life after death like? Just saying, what happens when you die as a Christian? We won't spend much time with this because we addressed it when working through 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just give you some verses to remind us. Philippians 1, life after death is to be with Christ, which is far better. Life after death is gain. Philippians 1, 21. Life after death, 2 Corinthians 5, life after death is to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We would rather be happy away from the body and at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. All of this is what happens immediately for a person who dies in the Lord. But life after death is not the end. When we die now, we do not receive our final resurrected body, nor do we get the new heavens and new earth. This is what's called the intermediate state. It's the time with Christ, in joy and love with saints who's gone before us, in rich fellowship and communion and free from sin and suffering. All of that's true with Christ. That's the life after death, but before our glorified body and before new heavens and the new earth. This is not purgatory. It's not soul sleep or any of the like. Christ told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. To die is immediately be in the presence of saints who've gone before and a world of love with Christ. And yet even then, there will be much more to come. For even the word paradise used in the language, the original language of the New Testament, implies something that's still to come. Paradise is like entering the grounds and gardens of Biltmore before you go into the house. Paradise is still not yet home, but it's far sweeter than this life. Fully conscious in the presence of Christ. What we all await for, when Peter says what we await is a new heaven and new earth, he's talking about life after death. This is the correct progression, even in the song that we sung for all the saints. There's the stanza, the golden beam, the golden evening brightens in the west, and soon faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. Often that's all we think about of heaven. But that stanza captures the intermediate state. It'd be like getting engaged and then thinking, this is all there is. Let's just stay in this category. But the last two stanzas capture the progression well. The sweet is the calm of paradise, the rest, and then, but lo, there breaks a more glorious day. We experience the bodily resurrection, the saints rise triumphant in bright array, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl. That's Revelation 21 and 22. What a beautiful progression each stanza. Doesn't mine. Every time we sing that, there's this increasing joy where I want to jump out of my skin more and more. That's it. It's increasing glory. It's getting better and better and better. It's like taking the summer trip that we do to the beach, and we get to a point and roll down the windows and we say, can you smell it yet? Can you smell the beach yet? And then you're finally there and the sun breaks on you and the way. It's getting better as we go. So number two then, what I want us to think about then is what is life after death? Or what is the new heaven and new earth? It's another way to put it. Here's the main thing I want us to see. Life after death, the new heaven and the new earth is a physical, embodied existence and a fully physical new heaven and new earth. Fully embodied, fully physical, new heaven, new earth. There are many other ways besides Christianity to view the afterlife, sub-Christian ways. You can see the afterlife as kind of an impersonal absorption into the universe. You know, the circle of life. I don't think you really find that appealing. Or a floating existence, you know, like Moaning Myrtle in Harry Potter or Casper the Ghost. But the new heaven and the new earth is not just a state, it's a place. Let me give you five reasons we know that life after death, or that the new heaven and new earth will be a physically embodied existence in a new heaven and new earth. These are all pushing us towards implication. Here's the first one. You know how I know the new heaven and new earth is a real physical place? Because Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Second, it was real complex, wasn't it? Second, the storyline of the Bible tells us the new heaven and the earth is a real physical place. If the Bible opens with a literal creation of heaven and earth, then when the Bible closes in Revelation 21:22 using the same images and language, then it is also a literal heaven and earth. A new heaven and a new earth, but a new car is still a car. And a new heaven and a new earth is still earth. And moreover, when the story opens, the material world, the physical creation is declared to be very good. Matter is not evil, but it's good. Now here, the last few reasons come from the life of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Christ taking a body tells you there will be a physically embodied existence and a physical new heaven and new earth. Jesus came to fulfill the mandate given to Adam in Genesis. He came in a real body with real flesh and real blood. A mystery of incarnation. A mystery to be sure. He came to exercise the loving stewardship and dominion that Adam forfeited. And He did so that He might reconcile all things in heaven and in earth. This means again that the physical world is good and awaits a redemption like everything else does. God will finish what He started, and Satan will not spoil the canvas of creation. Fourth, the resurrection of Christ tells you there will be a physical embodied existence in a new heaven and a new earth. After His death on the cross for our sins, He rose from the dead 3 days later. It wasn't merely a resuscitated body. It was a transformed, resurrected body. He lived here 40 days to show us. His resurrected body felt the warmth of the sun on His skin and the Galilean breeze in His eyes and face. You remember they were surprised at how physical the Lord's resurrected body was. They thought they were seeing a ghost, a hallucination arising from their sorrow. But Jesus presses upon them His physicality, His body. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts in your hearts arise? See, empirically verify. See My hands and My feet. Now take it a step farther. Touch Me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Fifth, the ascension of Christ tells us of a real heaven, physical. The resurrected glorified body of our Lord wasn't, you know, like a spacesuit or a costume that He put on for just a little bit of time. He continues. A marvel of redemption, our Lord continues in His glorified body of flesh and bones. And at His ascension, the angels say, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." A systematic theologian, Wade Grudem, comments, "It's hard to imagine how the fact of Jesus' ascension to a place could be taught more clearly." I'm just saying, here are five reasons bound up with the storyline of the Bible and the personal work of Christ that tell us the new heaven and new earth, not just a state, but a physical place with a fully embodied existence. And by virtue of our union with Christ, what is true of Him is true of us. We've inherited His inheritance, co-heirs. We inherit the earth. And just as He who raised Christ from the dead will also give us life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit. And all of this, and the presence of God Himself face to face where the Lamb is all the glory. And that brings us to this last question this morning. What will life after death mean? What will the new heavens and new earth be like? I mean, it is physical and embodied, but I just want to list off several things and kind of leave them, you know, maybe in your imagination, like raised beds in your imagination for you to go back and dig through and cultivate and think about. We don't know everything, but here are some windows into the new heaven and new earth. First, you probably have guessed this. Our physical life in the physical new heaven and new earth, that new heaven and new earth will be like, but unlike anything you see around you today. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrected bodies will have a measure of likeness and also difference with our current bodies. He will transform our lowly bodies to His glorified body. We will have perfect glorified bodies, free from sin, from death, from exhaustion, from suffering, with an expanded capacity for joy and happiness and pleasure and rest. We won't recover all of that. Do you remember Paul's illustration between the seed that's planted and the plant that comes from it? There is continuity in that one came from the other. And yet, who could ever imagine? Now, seriously, who could ever imagine by looking at a seed, you could imagine an orange? Looking at a seed, could you ever think of what that orange actually feels like in your hand? Its color, what it smells like, that its juices, if you bite, run down the side of your mouth. And it's, could you ever imagine how sticky and sweet and from the seed? And yet it's all there. So just as our bodies will be similar and recognizable, yet utterly different, so the new heaven and the new earth will be similar and recognizable, but so different than anything that we see here. I add this note. Some people read the Bible and they hear, I mean, these are the verses, and they're true. Peter's saying things like, the earth will be dissolved and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and it'll be kind of utterly done away with. But I think that's the misunderstanding if you set it in the arch of the Bible story. I mean, that's not true of our bodies. I mean, in one level, our bodies are destroyed. They can be now on earth. But our bodies, it's not as if he says, boy, that was a bad design. Let me come up with something different. It was very good when he made it. Our glorified bodies will come from this body and will be just as physical. And so also, the new heaven and the new earth will come from this one. Just as physical, but far more glorious than anything that we see. It struck me what we will, you know, you tell one another when you make a commitment in a church relationship or in marriage, you're not committing to who they are now. You're committing to who they will be in heaven. And brothers and sisters, when we all get to heaven, there will be this moment when you'll squint and you'll say, I hardly recognized you. And it'll be like that way with a new heaven and new earth. It is the new heaven and the new earth, but man, I hardly recognize it. Randy Alcorn writes, based on what the Bible says, I think we will not only see things the way they are now, but we'll see things the way they were meant to be. You almost need a new body, new joy to drink that sentence in. We're overwhelmed now with the beauty of this world. We will see things that they are meant to be. On the new earth, no good thing will be destroyed. Everything we love about the old earth will be ours on the new earth, either in the same form or another. And once we understand this, we won't regret leaving all the cool places we've seen or we wish that we could have seen. Why? Because we'll know we'll see many of them on the new earth, and they will be better than ever. Go for your bucket list if you want to, but you will see it all again, much better than it is now. We're told again in that story form in the last battle, and that the children enter Aslan's country through Narnia. But first, they don't realize that Aslan's country is actually heaven. They don't realize it yet. But they see familiar sights from Narnia and from the earth. And suddenly, Peter says, "It's England! And that house itself, it's Professor Kirk's. The old home in the country where all our adventures began." Edmund thinks it's impossible because the house had been destroyed. But then he's told, "So it was. But now you're looking at the England within England. The real England, just as this is the real Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed." And then it hits them. They realize where they are. And they think back of where they've come from and they say, "The reason we loved the old earth is that sometime it looked a little like this." Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. What is it like but unlike anything we've seen now? Second, our physical life in the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of children playing where no supervision is needed. That would be really heaven. When our shepherding group met the last time, we were talking, you know, about these pictures of the new heaven and earth, and we're seated around the table in our kitchen, and the children who were there were outside playing in our green summer grass, at least for now. Some of them were chasing each other. Some were on their back doing that old kids game of looking up at the clouds and seeing what does that remind you of. The sun was setting. It was slanting through the small grove of trees that are there in our yard. And I thought as we were talking, that will be the new heaven and new earth. How do we know children will be there playing? We're told in Isaiah 65 that no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days. Now, aside from the heartwarming, isn't it heartwarming to know that no children will ever die there? The fact that no children will die means what? There will be children. Elsewhere we read in Isaiah 11, picked up again in Isaiah 65, that a little child will lead the lion along. We're not given full descriptions, but we're peeking in there, and what we see, children there. Now, let me add this note. It is true that some of the things might describe what I think, and many others see, as a real millennial kingdom on the earth. Yet many of the descriptions I'm about to read come right from Old Testament texts that are quoted in Revelation 21 and 22, which means these Old Testament texts, John is saying, that's what the new heaven and new earth are like. So there may be some overlapping in which it's hard to see the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth, and it's hard, which I get that, but it's going to give way to this kind of thing eventually. So maybe that puts some of our minds at ease a little bit. Here are other descriptions. Third, our physical life will be a place full of animals. I mean, well-behaved animals. Listen to these Old Testament texts anticipating life in the new heaven and the new earth. Listen to all of the animals mentioned in Isaiah 11 and 65. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf with the lion, the fattened calf will lie down. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And now hear children again. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adders. And I told Carson this week, there'll be snakes in heaven. And he's like, why? It'll be all better then. I'm nursing. It'll be okay then. You'll like it. Of course, this is just a partial list of the animal kingdom. Maybe there will be ligers after all. Who knows? Maybe we'll see animals that are now extinct, or maybe even new species. I used to think that thinking of animals in heaven was so, you know, unspiritual, but I just had an impoverished view of the scope of our Lord's redemption. Whether or not your family childhood pet is going to be there, I have no idea. But animals of all kinds will be there. And listen, I'm not trying to be silly, but this is the kind of imagination. If the most intelligent among the animal kingdom can communicate at some level with us now, perhaps that gives way to an even more direct communication, just as the serpent spoke with Eve or Balaam's animal spoke to him. I mean, it all gets better. Third, our physical life in the new heaven and new earth will be a place full of music and art and, I think, creativity ongoing of all kinds. Isaiah 35:10 says the ransom will return to Zion with singing. And Revelation 5 and 15, it speaks of musical instruments. And then they sing the song of Moses. We'll sing really old songs. And the song of the Lamb. New songs based on the Lamb's work in redemptive history. And those songs come with hymn texts. Some of them you see already sketched out for us in Revelation that have a poetic shape to it, a meter to it. That means that poetry and music and probably other art forms as well go on. You read Psalm 150 where the psalmist is calling. He's calling every instrument on the planet, everything on the planet to give praise to him. There will be all kinds of praise and instrumentation and styles and all of this coming in. I came across a poem, maybe some of you have been familiar with it a while. It's by Rudyard Kipling, and he describes artists who leave this life and then who are in the next life. It's a beautiful poem. He says, when Earth's last picture is painted and the artist's tubes are twisted and dried, and when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest and lie down for an eon or two. To the good master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. They'll sit in a golden chair. They'll splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They'll find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They'll work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one will work for the money. None will work for the fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star will draw the thing as he sees it for the God of things as they are. Fourth, the new heaven and the new earth will be full of real food and real drink. Listen to these passages that describe food. Here's Jesus. You are those who've stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Or who can forget those words at the Lord's table? I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it with. Blessed are those who arrive at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 25:6, which is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, describing our resurrected bodies, that passage applied there, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make a feast of rich food. A feast. A feast! You hear that? Sometimes it's okay, don't get mad with me, to have a table with wasted food. This is a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine. Isaiah 65, they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. We all know that food is not simply because we have to live. That won't be needed then, but there's the joy that comes from it. Let me read to you. This is a little long, but Brian Penner reminded me of this. It comes from C.S. Lewis as Ransom enters Perelandra, and he picks up a gourd in this planet, and he's going to taste this food. And Lewis is describing what food might be like in heaven. Listen to this. He picked one of the gourds and turned it over to tear it open. And then by accident, one of his fingers punctured it and went through into coldness. After a moment's hesitation, he put the little opening to his lips. He had meant to extract the smallest experimental sip, but the first taste put all caution to flight. It was, of course, a taste, just as his thirst and hunger had been thirst and hunger, but then it was so different from every other taste that it seemed mere pedantry to call it a taste at all. It was like the discovery of a totally new genus of pleasures, something unheard of among men, out of all reckoning, beyond all covenant. For one drink of this on earth, for one drink of this, wars would be fought and nations betrayed. It could not be classified. He could never tell us when he came back to the world of men, whether it was sharp or sweet, savory or voluptuous, creamy or piercing. All he could ever say to such inquiries is like, not like that, not like that, not like that. And as he let the empty gourd fall from his hand and was about to pluck a second when it came into his head that he was now neither hungry nor thirsty. And yet to repeat a pleasure so intense and almost so spiritual seemed an obvious thing to do. And he wanted to taste the miracle again and again and again. I don't know if that's what food will be like, but it will probably be really close to that. Like, but unlike anything here. A few more. Our life in the new heaven and the new earth will be a place of work and service. We're told at the end of Revelation 22 that we will reign with him. Adam and Eve were given jobs to do in the garden, to exercise lordship as God's vice regent over creation. And we will finally be able to do that because of Christ, the second Adam. Work was good and fulfilling before the curse. We all have moments like that now when we find work fulfilling and good at some points. It's why one of the worst things for a depressed person to do is to do nothing. We're made to work, even if it's just sweeping the steps or arranging the magazines on the coffee table. It's what we're made to do. And we will inherit the earth. And Isaiah 65:21 says, we will even build houses and inhabit them. And it will be said, Isaiah 64, in that day, my chosen people shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. Work with none of the futility and all of the fulfillment. Sixth, our life in the new heaven and the earth will be a place of rest and recreation. I was reading some things by two, an older saint and a younger saint, and the younger saint said, when I hear heaven is a place of rest, that bores me. I'm type A personality. It better not be rest. That's a misunderstanding of rest. But the older saint says, I don't want to go to work. I want to go to rest. Well, all of that comes together. It is. Heaven is described as a place of rest. Hebrews describes it as entering the rest of God, resting from depending on our work and fully entering into God's work. And I think then everything that goes with rest should be expected. Physical activity like sports, hiking, whatever else we find recreative now and restful will be there. Coming to the end, our physical life in the new heaven and the earth will be a place of worship. We're told in Revelation 22, 3 and 4, and his servants will worship him. Friends, you and I were made. We come into this world hardwired to worship God. That's where all of our problems come from. We fail to treasure God as God, and our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our relationships, they all malfunction because we're putting them into something finally they were never made for ultimately. We're all idolaters. That's why Christ had to come. And that's why people will go to hell. They will forever be tormented and sealed in their self-worship. Forever. But the heaven and the new heaven and the new earth, the end for which we were made, will come to pass. When we will see him as he is and we bask in his glory. I don't know, maybe you're aware, I don't know of a more, of a fuller description in the New Testament that describes what our worship will be like in the new heaven and new earth than what we read from Revelation 7. That's not describing the worship of heaven now. It's saying after the tribulation, at the new heaven and new earth, here's what we will do. Here's what we will say. I mean, just look how much is there. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Look how much diversity is there. Every nation, all tribes and people and languages. Look where we are, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And how will we be dressed and expressive, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands? And what will be the theme of our song when we worship together, singing with a loud voice? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. There's one day these words we're reading now will be on your lips then. When we all get to heaven, the old song goes, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We will say yes. There stands my heart's desire. This is the home I have been made for. The last description. It will be a place of worship and fellowship and communion. What will make heaven, if I can use this, so electric is not that you will be there worshiping God by yourself. It will be so electric is that you'll be worshiping God and the Lamb energized by the Spirit with a great multitude that no one can number. My wife and I went, we were looking to go see one of the ladies' World Cup games, the last one before the final, and we found a place with a TV across the whole wall at a restaurant. We went, we sat, and we ate, and as the goal was scored, everybody's eating, and a cry goes up, and immediately, everybody's in there together at that moment, same thing. That's the kind of thing. A cry goes up and we all enter in together. The purest, the highest form of worship is not you alone. It's us with God's people in heaven, together, around the throne, worshiping Him with innumerable angels in festive array, the assembly of the firstborn of all those enrolled in heaven and before God. And with the spirits and now glorified bodies of all those made perfect. This is the end for which we're heading. And so I say to us, church family, these things at the end. That is future. And we're not there yet. But because it's future and we're not there yet, has the hope and reality of that world shaped and reoriented your priorities and your life now? It has to. Sometime in the middle of preparing this week, my iTunes radio popped up and it was Matt Papa and his song, "This Changes Everything." And again, my heart, I wanted to jump out of my skin again. This does change everything for me, for you. If this is true, we're living for another place and another time. What holy people must we be, full of love and mercy, of kindness, of evangelism and missions one towards another? Has this shaped what you're longing for and living for? I told you last week, you put yourself in Hebrews 11. Every great thing accomplished in this life is accomplished by brothers and sisters who are looking towards that heaven, that city. And they stop the mouths of lions and endure kingdoms and go to a better country and endure being sawn in sunder because this is not their home. Maybe just thinking about Revelation 22 will awaken in us a little bit, a homesickness for home that will cause you to reorient your life around this. us. It would be a shame to come at the end of this, though, and to say, and not to give a word to remind us all of how do you actually guarantee that you get there. And so we read, the Spirit of God says, and the bride, the church of God, say to all who are listening today, come. The longings say that you're thirsty for a relationship with a God who made you. And every time you've satisfied that longing somewhere outside of God, that's sin. And it offends God who made you. And you must repent of that sin. Repent of your ongoing habitual lifestyle of relying on your own wisdom, of obeying every impulse and desire you have to the nth degree so that you become a slave to it. Repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ, who came into this world to live a perfect life and to die in your place. And on the cross, your sins were paid for if you believe in Him. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And now, from heaven, our merciful Savior says, come. Come take from the water of life. And now I end as the last battle ends. There was a railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. And this is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. And their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been but the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Brothers and sisters, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And we say, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.